It's a great joy to be with you all. Bob, thank you so much for sharing the pulpit. When I was communicating with Brian about coming down and certainly preaching at the ordination this evening, he asked about Sunday morning. I said, sure, because guys like us love to preach. And I said, ask Bob if there's anything he wants me to preach. And the response was, I would be loath to tell another preacher what to preach on. So what you get is kind of a pastor's pet peeve. You're going to get my heart for the people of God. And I just want Jesus to love you with his word and help you and strengthen and encourage you. So it's a little obscene, you know, that the pastor swoops in, lays it down and swoops out again. So if you have a Bible, open to Genesis chapter 2. From one pastor's heart to another congregation. Just two verses for you. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. This would be the ESV. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Among other things, the opening chapters of Genesis are like nautical charts that boaters used to use. Nowadays, they have the electronic depth finders. But when I was boating as a kid, my dad would unroll these nautical charts, and the place we were gliding in a boat, it showed you in little numbers the depth. Because of what is otherwise unseen by the human eye, you needed to know what was under the water, or you could run aground. God wants you to chart a safe course through your life. And there's a lot of danger unseen to the naked eye. And so one of the things, among many, that you discover in the opening chapters of Genesis are certain principles about what lies beneath. Contours, rocks, sandbars, deep water, things that you need to know about because God wants your life to thrive. And I just want to share with you this morning one principle that arises out of this text. And here's the principle. For life to work, something must die. In order for you to thrive, in order for you to experience all the glory of being human in God's created world, there is something that must be thwarted, resisted, said no to. In order for life to work, something must die. So think about the verses I just read. God gave Adam and Eve every tree on the entire earth. And if that wasn't enough, come on, guys, is that enough? Just one tree, don't eat of it. And the day you eat of it, you will die. If you take that tree, you will shrivel to nothing in your capacity to relate to me. And eventually you'll expire physically. So notice what God is saying. For life to work, you must resist, put to death, make sure it dies. What? Any temptation to disobey God. Paradise is going to work. You will thrive if you're putting to death the desire to live for yourself and not God. If you're putting to death the desire to disobey God. That's the principle. In chapter 3, it's tested. Satan comes in with a lie about God's word. As God said, you will not die. So if the principle is in force, in order for life to work, something must be put to death, what should Adam and Eve have done? Killed the lie. That's a lie. And they could have clubbed the serpent to death. That would have been fine. We wouldn't be here if they had killed the lie. Inexplicably, they killed the truth. They killed the truth, and that brought sin and death into the world. Paul says in Romans 5:12, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And if there's ever a principle that's enforced today in a sin-ridden Genesis 3 world, it's this. In order for life to work, something must die. When you wake up tomorrow morning and you begin to face the day, one of your first thoughts needs to be, in order for life to work, something must die. Now that sin is in the world, beloved, what must be killed for your life to work? Sin. Simple. So it's a principle established in creation. It's a principle certainly enforced now. And as if to reinforce the urgency of it, in the next chapter, Genesis 4, God is speaking to Cain, and he says to Cain, if you do well, you know, everything will be fine. If you do not, he says, sin is crouching at the door and it's desirous for you, but you must master it. Translated, for life to work, something must be killed. In a sense, God is saying, reader of the Bible, from Genesis 4 on, the meta-narrative, the overstory that drives the Bible is, who on earth can conquer that monster? Who can set us free from the tyranny of, now sin is personified. It's a personified. And so you and I then are either killing sin or sin is killing us. So look at every Bible character that you study. They're either by faith, trusting in the one who would come and do for human beings what they could never do for themselves, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are either killing sin or sin is killing us. Okay, so that's the first thing I want you to see. There's a principle in force God gives us so you can negotiate life from what is otherwise sometimes unseen by the naked eye. In order for life to work, something must die. Number two, why is it hard to kill sin? Simply stated, it's below the surface level. I mean, our natural tendency is to look out over life and see calm waters. There's much danger hidden from the naked eye. And in our natural state, sadly, we're at peace with sin. Think about what Adam and Eve exchanged when they fell. They were created to live in paradise at peace with God, finding happiness on God's terms. And what was one of those terms? In order to live, you must resist the temptation to disobey me. That's paradise. They exchanged that for what? Peace with sin. Sorry, we will find happiness on our terms. And the result was, they're at enmity with God. In a sense, when they broke covenant with God for happiness on His terms, they made a covenant of peace with sin. And sin began a clandestine reign in human hearts. The wicked, ugly thing about sin is, you're not aware that there's a monster at the door seeking you. You're not aware. It lies below the surface of the water. And so sin began a clandestine reign in the hearts of human beings. That's why it's hard to kill. It's the ultimate stealth enemy, and it wreaks havoc in us through guerrilla warfare by hiding the fact from us that we're at war with sin, that sin's at war with us inside of us. So, for example, you have a verse like this in Proverbs chapter 30. There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but aren't washed from their filthiness. That's a person who can look at themselves in the moral mirror and go, I'm a really good person. The reality is, their heart is filthy. And you go, how can that be? Sin is hiding in their hearts, hiding from them the fact that sin is there. I mean, it really does a number on us. It's ugly. So Paul echoes that in Romans 7 when he gives this autobiographical account of his conversion. Paul says, sin deceived me. In his case, it led him to believe he could be a good person keeping God's law on his own terms. And he said that produced death. How about Jesus? When Jesus is dealing with the most religious people on the face of the earth, the Pharisees, the Jews in his day, he said, you're blind. They thought they knew the truth. He said, you are blind guides leading the blind. You're dead. You're dead in sin. That's pretty tragic. That means that there are millions of people probably sitting in church pews who don't have any idea that they don't get it. Sin is blinding them. Of course, not y'all. So do you think this is operative in our culture? I do. If you ask the average person, they say, I'm basically a good person. You know, bad people are out there. And we tend to be quick to defend ourselves. We tend to sit in judgment on other people. And Jesus put it this way in his incredibly provocative image from Luke 6:41. Why do you see the speck in someone else's eye and you don't see the log in your own? Now, what's the answer? You need to answer that question. If you want to be spiritually healthy, if you want to chart the waters of life and not hit the rocks underneath the water, why do you spot specks in other people's eyes and don't see the log in your own? Why? Sin's doing a number on your heart and you're not even aware of it. There's a reason. It's an incredible dynamic. Okay. Third, what are some symptoms of being at peace with sin? I'm making the case that for life to work, based on the Genesis 2 passage, for life to work, something must die. Adam and Eve, it was incumbent upon them, if they were to not disobey God, they were to resist, put to death, thwart, you know, stand against any desire to disobey him. They gave in to that. Now our longing is to live for ourselves and not for God. What are symptoms of being at peace with God? So you can ask, what are you talking about? What does it look like? Okay, let's try the binocular syndrome. Everybody's used a pair of binoculars. There's actually two ways you can look through binoculars, right? Did you ever flip them? Well, let's start with the regular way. When you have the small end by your eyes and the big end out here, everything is magnified. What does sin magnify in your heart? Your sense of moral goodness. Yes. Your vision of your own morality. Yes. That's why Proverbs says, every man's way is right in his own eyes. Sin has this tendency for self-justification. So it magnifies our own sense of goodness. That's why it's so hard for people to come to Jesus and be converted. They don't really know they need him. They don't see their sin. What's keeping them from seeing their sin? Sin! Flip the binoculars. Remember that as a kid, the first time you flip them and you look through the big end and everything's tiny. Oh, you look tiny, Brian! What is sin making small? Sin and the holiness of God. Sin makes God small. See, how else do you account for the fact that human beings are so driven to be self-sufficient and self-indulgent? In view of the fact that God is really the most glorious person in the universe, and the Bible says creation, our conscience, is declaring his glory to us constantly, and we're disinterested. How do you account for that? Sin shrinks God. And consequently, that leaves you in a position of functioning as if you don't need God and functioning as if you're not at war with sin. So do you see what's so deadly about sin? It makes you comfortable with so little of God. And it makes you comfortable with so much sin. Some of you are protesting. Man, I feel at peace with God. You know, I've got to deal with God. I feel I'm religious. I would just say, be careful. Sin has a way of pretending things are okay with God, but always on our own terms. So you tell me, is there such thing as peace with God that isn't on God's terms? No such thing. But sin would have us rest very comfortably in that fact. So, all right, here's a practical application on this point. How do you know you're at peace with sin? Married people, how do you pray for your marriage? When was the last time, husbands, you prayed this way? Lord, save my marriage from me. When I do premarriage counseling, I have a series of questions we work through, one of which is, what's your greatest fear entering into marriage? I get the standard kinds of answers. Well, we'll grow apart. And the man, I hope I can provide financially. Oh, that's fine. You know what I want them to say to each other? My greatest fear, honey, is that if left to myself, my sin, my selfishness, my pettiness, my self-sufficiency will absolutely ruin this relationship. That is the safest, securest place to be married. You're the greatest threat to your marriage, but you know what? You don't believe that. I don't believe that. You know why? Sin. I'm not getting up every day and killing that terribly false, proud notion. So how do you pray for your marriage? Lord, save my marriage from me. Drive me to Jesus so that there is one in my marriage who's greater than my sin. And when you receive grace from Jesus, grace never stands still. It's always bouncy. It's splashy. When you get the grace of Jesus into your heart, because he loves weakness. He loves your vulnerability. He loves your transparency. He loves your sense of owning your sin. That grace will come and you will be splashing that grace all over your spouse. That's the way to be married. If you believe in the power of indwelling sin, you believe that there's somebody crouching at the door. Well, unfortunately, now he's in. You know, he's okay. Last question. How do you fight sin? Let me give you some hope. There's two ways. You need the death that produces life, and you need the life that produces death. How's that for tricky homiletics? Come on, Bob. Number one, you need the death that produces life. So what's the principle we're working on? In order for your life to work, something must die. In the state in which we're all born into this world, theologians say, call it, they say we're born in solidarity with Adam. We're one with Adam. We have his nature. We sin has come in. It's wreaking havoc in us, and we don't know it. The water looks very calm, and we are at peace with sin. And correspondingly, if you're at peace with sin, you must therefore be at war with whom? God. We're all born that way. If you're not a follower of Jesus yet, here's what you need to know about yourself. The Bible says, I'm sort of one with Adam as a fallen creature. I'm at peace with sin, and correspondingly, I'm at war with God. So, what can rescue you from that? If you want eternal life, and you want to live with God forever, and you want to be accepted by God, God can't accept a person who's at war with him, can he? You don't want to die in that state. And so you need a death that will kill that person, and at the same time, make a new person live, right? Where do you find that? What religion in the world promises that when you follow it, you're going to simultaneously die and come to life? All the religions say this: keep the rules, try harder, be a good person. But in all the world religions, there's no such thing as the necessity of a death, save one. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one whom to know is to simultaneously experience a death and a resurrection. Let me explain. To be converted is to come to a place in your life where I don't really like being in solidarity with Adam. Adam, I don't like what sin's doing to me. And you sense maybe even the distance of God, which is great. Because if you sense that God is far, it really means God's drawing near. Because you're becoming aware of the obvious. You stop kidding yourself that I can have peace with God on my own terms. No, you can't. Are you kidding? You know better. So conversion is coming to a point where you realize, I don't want to die in a state of being at peace with sin and at war with God. And conversion is the Spirit of God showing you, in Jesus Christ, there is one to trust. There's one to put your faith in. There's one to rely upon. There's one to cast yourself upon, who will take your sin, He will bear the burden of the condemnation of your sin. He will remove the penalty. He will remove the wrath of God. He will cause on His cross, the moment you trust in Him, He will cause the person that you were in solidarity with Adam, that person will die with Jesus on the cross the moment you trust Him. I don't quite get that, how that works in the spiritual world. It's just true. You're either in solidarity with Adam or by faith. You look upon Jesus. You say, I trust that what you did for me is enough. Your righteous life is enough. Your death is enough. Your resurrection is enough. The moment you believe Jesus, you cast upon Jesus, you stop trying to be a good person and believe that He was good for you, an old person dies and a new person is risen with you by the Spirit. And that person now is at peace with God and at war with sin. That's what a Christian is. I tell my church all the time, what is a Christian? A Christian is a person who fights sin daily, knowing the battle has been won by Jesus, and dies fighting, but does it with a smile on their face. As Jack Miller said, cheer up, you're worse than you know. Remember Jack? I'm serious. I fight sin with a smile on my face. Yes, there's grieving, there's repentance, there's sorrow. It's what you sang about, right? Right before this. But there is unbridled hope. And here's the way Paul put it in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. The I who was solidarity with Adam, at peace with sin, war with God, that I, it doesn't live. Christ lives in me. That's the grace of the gospel. You are delivered from the penalty of sin by the spoils of another man's warfare, Jesus dying for you. You are delivered from the tyranny of sin by the spoils of another man's warfare, Jesus setting you free by the power of the Spirit. It is a distinctly other-centered religion, centered on Jesus. Okay, that's, you need the death that produces life. Is that clear? Finally, you need the life that produces death. What's our principle, beloved? In order for life to work, something must be killed. Now that you're united to Jesus, He has given you the resurrection power of His Spirit, and the daily task is putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, I urge you as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. So there's a war going on against your soul, and that war is being waged by indwelling sin. And the devil, and the world. But you need to worry about indwelling sin. That's why when Paul is unpacking the mechanism and the glories and the benefits of being in union with Christ, not Adam, he starts in Romans 5. In Romans 6 he says, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lusts. Sin doesn't reign. The Spirit reigns. It's there, and darn it, it wants to reign. It's like every presidential candidate. I want to be in the White House. I want to be there. Sin wants to be in the White House of your heart. Don't let it. And then he goes on and he tells us how, which is another set of sermons in Romans 13. If by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. So, it's, can I use house at two corner terminology? Winnie the Pooh? We are not Tigger-like naive about the ravages of sin in us, nor are we Eeyore-like negative, that is a battle we're never going to win. Baloney. That's not true. A battle is being raged on your behalf by Jesus, who guarantees the victory. So let me just finish by unpacking what this might look like for you and me. How do you do this? Compare sin and its roots to Jesus and its roots. So, have you thought about what sin does to you? Sin always works with a lie and a bargain. The lie is, you can never be happy without God and the addition of something else. The bargain is, if you indulge me, I'll give you pleasure for a moment. That's how sin works. You always sin because you think there's something in it for you. It's always based on a lie that without the addition of that thing, you'll never really be fulfilled. As if the living God wasn't enough. Sin, you big liar. How many times have we stopped and go, indwelling sin, you're a freaking liar. Can we use that word in this church? I'm sorry, we can't. Parents, cover your... Sorry about that, brother. And then what follows is misery. Sin produces death, selfishness, and blindness. I hate what my sin does to me. I hate what being anxious, being fearful, being lustful, being lazy, being self-centered. I hate what it does to me on the back end. I hate it. And then sin always just, it's always coming the next day saying, more, more, more. And it creates a slavery. Would you compare that, finally, to Jesus and His fruits? See, if you were to put along this wall on a table all the things that tempt you, and oftentimes it's just good things that you want as the only thing. And we're saying, okay, now turn from that. And on the back wall, we put a bunch of rules. You know what you're going to do? Well, if you go try to keep the rules, you're going to either become a completely despairing individual because you know you can't, or you're going to become a proud Pharisee, thinking you are. The gospel is not turn from sin to more rules. It's turn from sin to something better. Jesus.
Amen.
And my biggest problem is when I turn to Jesus, it's too much of a faint picture on a blank canvas. I need to make Jesus more vivid to my heart. Because sin is very appealing. It's very vivid. I need a bigger Jesus, a more technicolor Jesus, a three-dimension Jesus. And honestly, beloved, I don't know any other way to get that than the means of grace. The vehicles God has ordained. Like you're here because you know you need that. You're getting Jesus in this service. I sing daily to Jesus because I need to praise. I need His Word. I love His Word. I read His Word. That's where I get Jesus. I pray to Him, and we have fellowship with Christians who minister Jesus to us. That's how the Christian life works. It's growing together. We need each other, but there's no substitute for going and being with this Jesus and asking Him to make Himself more vivid, more real, His beauty, His power, His wisdom, His love. And so what do you find? As the Word of God ministers to you, the promises of God, the songs about Jesus, what do you find? You find that He's infinitely better than sin. Sin doesn't sympathize with me and my weaknesses. Jesus does. Sin doesn't say, bring your sin to me and I'll be condemned for it so that you might live. Jesus does. Sin never says, I love you. You're precious to me. Pray to me. I'm interceding for you. Jesus does. Sin doesn't say, I'll carry your burdens, I'll fight for you, I'll bring grace overflowing to you. Jesus does. That helpful? We're in a fight. There's one who's fighting for us, Jesus. The more vivid He is, the more we will disdain this indwelling monster who has been conquered but nonetheless wants to rear his ugly head. Let me pray for us. Thank you, Jesus, in this fight with indwelling sin. You have dealt this hideous entity a decisive blow, setting us free from his tyranny. And though indwelling sin is very much in us, we are free by the power of the resurrection not to give into it. Thank you, Jesus. Send us power by your Spirit. May your Spirit open our eyes more and more to see vividly, to see in technicolor, to see in your full reality what your love for us means, what your salvation for us means, what your daily mercy is. Let us taste and see how good you are. Let us see you, see you, see you, that we might less and less and less be enamored with sin. Thank you for this precious body. Thank you for Pastor Bob, for Brian, for the youth pastor and worship director whose names I forget now, for these dear friends who labor among them. Fill them with grace, encouragement, and unity. In Jesus' name, amen.